last morning session to chapter 13, which we've just had read to us. And in many ways, it is, I think, the most difficult of the four chapters we've looked at, because the giveaway really is in the NIV's heading, which is concluding exhortations. And whenever you get a heading like that in the NIV, you know that you're into a chapter where the translators have found it difficult to isolate a theme that really runs through it and unites it all together. So you get the sort of catch-all, really, concluding exhortations at the end. I think certainly the first six verses of the chapter are an exposition of that third exhortation that we saw when we started these studies, which is actually chapter 10 and verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And this third ingredient, as we've looked at faith and hope, and now we look at love, is certainly there in the first six verses of the chapter, I think. But then at verse 7, a much broader perspective comes in, and I don't know if it struck you as we were reading through, but in verses 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, there seem to be so many ideas floating around, so many different thoughts that are brought into bear, that you can see why, at that point, most of the commentators lose their way and say this is a sort of summary of the letter as a whole. So I'm going to go with them because they know what's right, of course. I haven't been able to find a better line. I do think it is a summary of the letter as a whole. So I think what we've got here is some exhortations to love in very practical ways. And then I think what the writer is doing is motivating us by saying, now look back on some of the big things we've learnt and see how that should strengthen your commitment to the brotherly love of which chapter 13 verse 1 speaks. Now I wonder if you ever have problems loving other people. Well, of course, those teenagers next door who always have that music so loud, or the neighbour who always gets your parking place, or the couple down the street who are so different from us. We do sometimes have problems, don't we? We'd like them to become Christians, but we couldn't say that we really love them in any practical way. But let me ask you, because obviously this is what verse 1 is saying, do you have problems loving other Christians? Oh, well, no, of course it's quite different in the church, isn't it? We're family. We get on with one another really well. So you never get exasperated with other Christians, with the way they do things or the way they don't do things. You never criticize at other Christians, never make fun of them. You never avoid other Christians or refuse to speak to them. Your heart and your home are always open to them. You never get jealous over what they have and you don't have. You're never envious of their gifts or their opportunities. You never look down on your fellow Christian, never sit in judgment on his or her immaturity. Well, you don't live on the same planet as I do, if that's true of you. Of course we have problems loving one another. We know we ought to, we agree that we should, but we find it very hard. And that, I think, is why Hebrews 13 is in our Bible. It is an integral part of the letter, and it really brings us right down to earth, doesn't it? You see, in verse 28 of chapter 12, we could be sort of up in the stratosphere, really. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Well, that could be translated in terms of the great moments of our Christian experience, great times of worship in a huge congregation, maybe, when we've all been taken up with praising God and the presence of God has seemed to be almost tangible. Or great moments of personal conviction about the kingdom that we belong to and the fact that it is an unshakable kingdom, that nothing can stop God's will being done, nothing can stop his purposes being fulfilled. We have sometimes experiences like that, and maybe this week in occasions, moments of quiet prayer and study, maybe as we've been listening to God's word, those sorts of convictions have gripped us. But of course, the Bible never lets you stay in that sort of slightly unreal, suspended animation. It says, okay, well now, if that is true, keep on loving each other as brothers. If you belong to that unshakable kingdom, work it out in practice on earth by loving your fellow Christians. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. What does that actually mean in practice? How can we put this "let us" into practice? Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, how to spur one another on. It's actually a verb that's used of riding a horse that is being spurred to gallop or to jump. And we constantly need encouraging. We need spurring on from one another in order to keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters within God's family. So I think verse 1 is setting out the agenda of what the writer is going to give us in the next few verses, which is going to be very practical help about this whole matter of brotherly love. Philadelphia, keep on loving one another as brothers. Just notice before we look at 2 to 6 that it actually is translated keep on loving. It is continue loving, or literally let brotherly love remain. And that, I think, is just an important little insight, because it shows that this brotherly love is something which God has planted in our lives, and our task is to preserve it by nurturing it and developing it. So it's not something that we have to try and generate within ourselves. It's not that this is a new rule, a new law, you must love your brother. It is that the relationship that God has brought us into with himself is a family relationship, because we're all on the same ground before God our Father. And therefore, as we are united to God, as it were in the vertical plane, so we are united to one another, and we share a common family bond, a common love with one another, which God has planted in our hearts by virtue of the new birth. So in what areas should the family of God be demonstrating this sort of brotherly love, this sort of care? Let me pick out four things that I think we're taught in verses 2 to 6. Firstly, that brotherly love shares. Do not be forgetful to entertain strangers, for by so doing some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, we are all aware of the fact that it's desperately easy for Christian love to degenerate into pious feelings, warm words and emotions without any reality. We can talk about loving one another, we can feel it to be right, but let me ask you, as I ask myself, what am I doing to express that genuine, practical concern for others? Real love shares. Now, the interesting thing in verse 2 is that it is directed towards strangers. Don't forget to entertain strangers. What is it saying? Well, I think in a time of persecution, such as these Christians were suffering, it might well be that there were a number of Christians on the move, and that they would need a safe shelter and a warm welcome in the homes of their fellow believers. Clearly, this is brotherly love. That's what verse 1 says, and therefore the strangers who come are Christian brothers who were hitherto unknown to you. Now, the writer is steeped in Old Testament background, and he thinks back to Genesis 18, where Abraham received three angels, three messengers, who brought to him and Sarah the news that they were to receive God's long-promised son in the gift of Isaac, that he was about to be born within the very near future. And so as they received the strangers and entertained them, they didn't realize that they were entertaining angels, but they were. And without knowing it, they opened their lives, as it were, to the message that God brought through these angel strangers, and they received very great blessing through it. As you remember, Sarah couldn't believe it at first and was seized with a fit of the giggles, I think. She certainly laughed, and that's what Isaac means, she laughed. But as New Testament Christians now, picking up that Old Testament example, the writer says to us, remember that in the past, people having entertained strangers have found them to be messengers from God who've brought great blessing into their lives. And we know from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself that if we receive a stranger in his name for his sake as the expression of our love for him, we receive him. Well, I couldn't count the number of times that we've welcomed a fellow Christian into our home over the years, and they've become a source of God's blessing and encouragement to us. So he says, don't forget, don't neglect this true expression of brotherly love. Now, I think it's rooted in the persecution situation, but it obviously has a much wider implication for us all. The love that exists between Christians doesn't require years and years for us to put it into operation. Here is a stranger coming. It happens in church, doesn't it? A visitor comes. We discover they're a fellow Christian, maybe from another part of the world, and instantly we begin to feel at one with them. We begin to recognise the marks of the family in them as they do in us, and we say, well, are you doing anything for lunch? Come back and have lunch with us today. Don't deny yourself the blessing of God by neglecting to entertain strangers. And don't deny yourself the blessing by concentrating on what you don't have. You see, people say, well, of course, I couldn't invite them back to lunch because there wasn't enough in the oven. Well, that's not a good excuse for not inviting them back to lunch, is it? If there's something, you may perhaps change the menu or add something different to it. After all you need to entertain strangers is a chair, a kettle, a cup and a tea bag. And if you have that, then you can entertain strangers. And if you have a heart to entertain them, you can welcome and share with them. So you don't have to cook a meal or have a spare bed, though if you've got those as possibilities, they might be good things to use as well. But what he's saying is, cultivate within the family of God an atmosphere of real brotherly love. So it's good, isn't it, as we go back to say, how can we share with others? How does our church welcome the stranger? Those of us who are in churches where students come in the autumn, where perhaps university students come, and maybe nurses come to train in the local hospital, where there are overseas students who come to learn English. What are we doing as a church to entertain the Christians among them, first of all, to encourage them, but of course, obviously, broader than that, to show the brotherly love more widely? Love shares. It'll always be looking for opportunities. And love cares, in verse 3. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Now, do you see how that takes us to the root of what love is all about? It puts myself in their shoes. It's as if I was suffering. It's as if I was in prison with them. That is the mark of love. It's not charity at arm's length. It's not, well, I'll do them good, I'll send them a fiver or something. It's, I will put myself in their shoes. I will feel with them. This is the Christian love that is different from simply good works. Now, clearly, again, it's very much contextualized to the Hebrew situation. Christians were being sent to prison for their faith. And while we are rightly appalled at conditions in some of our prisons today, theirs were much worse. If you were in prison in the ancient world, there was no food, there was no care, you had to depend on your family, or in this case, your fellow Christians. If you were a Jewish believer who'd been thrown out by your family, you had to depend on them to keep you alive, and it would be very dangerous for them to be identified as a believer coming to feed you in prison. Much easier to go for the low profile and distance yourself from your imprisoned brother or sister and not to get involved with them. But, says the writer, is that love? Now, the key word is as if. You could be there. And again, Jesus said, didn't he, do to others as you would have them do to you. Put yourself in their shoes. What would you like? If you were in prison, if you were being ill-treated for your faith, what would you like people to do for you as Christian brothers and sisters? Well then, do it. That's the proof of love. So it's all very nitty-gritty stuff, isn't it? It's all rooted in their situation. And as we think about our situation, where in our country we don't face those particular pressures at the moment, nevertheless, when people suffer for their faith, or when there are needs within the church community, when there are pressures on one another, the natural response of someone who is walking with Christ is to say, how can I help? What can I do? What practical support can I be? And it's a tremendous privilege, isn't it, to belong to a church where there is a large measure of caring love like this. I think it's a glorious testimony to the reality of the gospel when people see within our churches that sort of care at practical levels for people in need. So love shares, love cares, love respects, verse 4. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. That is, love respects marriage. Now again, think of it in context. You see, these injunctions are not just somebody sitting down scratching his head and saying, I've still got a bit of the scroll to fill in, I wonder what I could say. They are written into the context. In a day when husbands could be hauled off to prison, And in a day when, in the culture, sexual standards were virtually non-existent, it would have been very tempting for Christians to pretend that in such difficult circumstances, marriage was not binding. But of course, Christian love recognizes and respects the marriage bond, because it is God's given framework for our society, because it is the basic building block, so that the family unit can be strong. And to upset that in any way is an offense against love for my neighbor as well as love for God. Now, adultery is the most obvious way in which marriages are destroyed, but all sexual immorality comes under God's judgment. And so he reminds them of that in the second half of the verse as the reason why their Christian love for one another must respect the Christian marriages within the local church family. Now again, let me say how important that is for us in a broader context. Fidelity within marriage is of great value in the sight of God, because it is an expression of the steadfast love that God has for us. You know how in the Old Testament God relates his relationship with Israel to a marriage relationship, and how in the New Christ and the church are thought of as the bridegroom and the bride. Why does the Bible do that? Well, because marriage is the clearest visual aid of the covenant faithfulness of God in relationship to his people. And therefore, covenant faithfulness within marriage is continually fleshing out in the eyes of the world the character of God in his steadfast love for us. So theologically, marriage is important. It is the clearest visual aid of covenant love that we have. And therefore it is very important within a church that's undergoing pressures and upheavals such as they were, that we hold on to that sort of value. More broadly, in application to us, it means that Christian love does not dare to do or think anything that would destroy your own marriage or anybody else's marriage. That is a tremendously important basic principle. Real love respects the marriage bond, which exists as God's gracious gift. And so anything that in any way undermines that is not Christian love. You know how sometimes you sadly hear of marriages that break up, and maybe someone in the church from one couple is going off with the wife of someone else, and the whole two families are absolutely distraught and torn apart by it. And when they are reasoned with and talked to, they say, well, we can't do anything about it because we love one another. Well, that is a nonsense in terms of this verse. Simply means we want to gratify our own particular desires. We love ourselves. I love me, is what it's saying. Christian love always respects the marriage bond and always works to keep it. So, for example, it's never a part of Christian counselling to say to a Christian wife and husband who are facing difficulties within their marriage, well, have you thought there may in fact be a way out of it? You know, have you thought about leaving him? I've met Christian wives who've been advised by other Christian women, you ought to leave him. That's a dreadful thing to say. Marriage is to be held in honor by all. There is no way forward from difficulties in Christian marriage by saying to one or the other of the partner, how about jacking it in? No, we must be people who are committed to the structure that God has given us. And if he is a God of infinite grace, as we've seen in these chapters, then no situation is beyond the grace of God. If I'm prepared to move away from I love me to I love God and I love my brother and sister, my neighbour as myself, then even marriages that have got into real difficulties can be rescued by the grace of God. And Christian love will want to do that. It won't sit on the sideline tut-tutting. It won't say, oh, isn't it dreadful that they've got into that state? That isn't love either. It will reach out the rescuing hand. Love shares, love cares, love builds as it respects marriage and does everything it can to strengthen marriage. And then fourthly, love is content. Keep your lives free from the love of money, verse 5, and be content with what you have. Now, of course, that is the remedy for adultery too. By God's grace, we must be content with the husband, the wife that God has given us, and rejoice in him and her, because that is something that is God's good gift to us. We may be kept from coveting another man's wife or another woman's husband. That is something that we must keep our lives free from. But also here, we must keep our lives free from love of money. Now, godly contentment is an enormous blessing, isn't it? Some people are unhappy and ineffective Christians because they have not learnt to be contented Christians. They are not free from the love of money, whether they have it or not. It is my observation that the disease can strike any income group. It doesn't matter what your income is. You can have huge income or small income and still be struck by the disease that is called love of money. And the symptom of the disease is, I haven't enough. That is the symptom. Now, it shows itself in envy and jealousy, in anxiety, in resentment. If I think that God has dealt me a raw deal and that he hasn't been fair with me, I haven't enough, then my life is not free from the love of money. I'm loving money more than I'm loving God. If I am content with what I have, recognizing that God has given to me all of it, and that supremely, the end of verse 5, he has said he will never leave me and he will never forsake me, then I'm beginning to live as a Christian in the world. But if I'm given over to love of money, instead of sharing and giving, I'll keep what I do have to myself, and I shall give way to all these doubts. So instead of using my resources to love my brother or sister, I will actually keep them to love myself. But that's crazy, he says. Now again, you can see how that would happen if there were Christians within the church who had more of this world's goods and they were holding on to them when their brothers and sisters were in need. How could that be an expression of the love of God? And if there were others who had very little perhaps and who were consumed with anxiety or bitterness about it because of the little they had, they've forgotten that with God they have everything. So whatever the income level is, he says, look, this is the greatest thing you have, verse 5. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And if that is true, then you have the greatest security in the world, and whatever your bank balance may or may not be is really irrelevant to that. Isn't it true that some of the poorest people we've ever met, people from third world countries, are the most gloriously radiant Christians? Because they know that the Lord is with them and he is their strength and their stay. And he has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So what he's saying is that a love that is content is firstly a love for God, for his presence with us, and then a love that is demonstrated in the Christian community by using what we have, whether it's much or little, in order to love others and being content with what God has given us. I do think that's really important. We do tend to be, because our society is, discontented people. Now, there is a holy discontent, a discontent that I'm not enough like the Lord Jesus yet. That's a good discontent. But a discontent with the lot that God has given me in life is not a healthy thing. We've got to recognize that our confidence lies in verse 6, in the fact that the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now, see how he puts those two things together? If God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, then you can always rely upon his help. You don't need to be afraid of what men might do to you. In this case, they might hive you off to prison. They might confiscate your goods. They might, as it were, take your bank balance away from you. That's the sort of thing they were facing. But he says, keep yourself free from loving money and worrying about that. Be content, because you're in God's hands. He won't leave you. He won't quit you. They may take your goods, but they cannot take your God from you. And because he is your helper, you need not be afraid. Now, all of this then is exercised within the Christian community as an expression of love. Caring, sharing, respecting, building, being content. And do you remember the context, 10:24? Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love. So the Christian community is to say, now how can I help my brother to do that? Because all of these things we're tempted in, all of these things we fail in one way or another, and we need each other to encourage us, to keep us on track, to spur one another on, and to realise that it's very, very worthwhile for us to seek to live according to God's revealed standards. Well, now at this point, I think the passage then begins to start to apply this by saying, it's not enough simply to say we ought to, let's think about how to. That's one of the things I try to do with the Cornhill students all the time. What I discover is that when students come in the first term and we do the first preaching practice, one of the things that's usually very difficult for them is application of the text. I think most of us preachers find the application is very testing. And I discover in Cornhill that in that first sermon that most people preach, we have what I call bolt-on applications. Because they've all heard lots of evangelical sermons over the years, you see. And they know that there are certain standard bolt-on spiritual applications that you produce, like rabbits out of hat, if you can't think of anything else to say, by way of applying the text. So you bolt on, we ought to read the Bible more, one. We ought to pray more, two. We ought to witness more, three. And they're bolted on to the text, irrespective of whether it's relevant to it or not. Now, I think a lot of us listen to that sort of preaching. I've heard hundreds of sermons over the years that are really just saying, we ought to, we ought to, we ought to. And there's certain evangelical shibboleths that get brought in every time. Well, it's one thing to exhort. He is saying we ought to. But the Bible always tells us how to. And if we get to the how to, then the applications start to leap out of the text and wave their hands at us and say, here I am. It's not difficult to find the application if you do the work on the text. And the text here is telling us how to do it. So he's now going to turn our minds towards the things that might stop us living in love with one another and focus us on some positives. There are three, I think, which motivate us to live the life of love, and we'll spend the rest of our time just simply briefly looking at these three things. My headings for these are rather lengthy. Those of you who know Don Carson will detect his influence here. They're not quite Carson-esque, but they're moving in that direction, for which I don't know if I should apologise or be grateful. The first heading is this: how are we going to do it? Stick with the model of Christian living that you have seen works. Stick with the model of Christian living that you have seen works. Verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Don't be carried away. Stick with the model of Christian living that you have seen works. Now, the leaders of verse 7 are leaders because they are channels of God's revelation. What does it mean to be a leader? Verse 7, it means to speak the word of God to you. Now, that's almost a very common statement in the New Testament. They speak not their own words, but the word of God. How is the church of God led? It is led by the word of God. That's why the word gifts are central to the requirement of church leaders. And that's why if denominational selection procedures of those who are going to be in full-time ministry concentrate on sociology rather than on word gifts, we shall be in problems. No, if the church is going to be led effectively, it will be led by those who have gifts in teaching the word of God. Now, it doesn't mean that they're dictators. It doesn't mean that they run and rule the ship, because leadership is always plural and there is always a dimension of consultation within New Testament leadership. But those who are in leadership are going to be people who speak the word of God. But not only speak it, notice it again in verse 7, that they are people who live the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. You saw that word that they taught being lived out in their lives. They believed it, faith, and they lived it, hope. And you've seen it in their love for you. So they are examples just as much, even more, than those Old Testament heroes of chapter 11 were examples of faith. So he says, now look, Those who taught you the word of God and who lived consistent lives of faith, they are people whom you should stick with. Stick with the model you've got. After all, the mark of a leader is that someone is following. Remember your leaders, someone has said. If someone claims to be a leader and no one's following him, he isn't leading, he's just going for a walk. Now, there are plenty of people claiming to be leaders in the Christian church today who are just going for their own walks. What we need to have is leadership that teaches the word of God to us and is authentically living the word of God, and we must provide that leadership to others. And in our families and in our churches and in our relationships with others, all of us need to be doing that, speaking the word of God and seeking to live godly lives. Some of us will be doing that in a church context. All of us will be doing it in a family context and in friendship contexts. And therefore, we should be able to imitate one another's faith. Now, how do you do that? Well, by adhering to the word of God they taught you. So stick to the model of Christian living that you have seen works. Now do you see the context of the famous verse 8? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's not just a verse that you take out and put on the text that you hang in your loo. It is a verse that is a bridge between verse 7 and verse 9. Jesus Christ is the same, so don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. Let me put it this way. The Jesus they loved and served yesterday, verse 7, the Jesus you saw in the lives of your leaders when they taught you the gospel and you saw them living Christian lives, that Jesus of yesterday is exactly the same today. So the example of your Christian leaders who brought you to faith is neither out of date nor is it culturally conditioned. It is a real example of a real Christ who is the same today as yesterday and will be the same forever. So don't be drawn away by false teaching. Verse 9. Stick with what you've learnt. Because Jesus Christ will never be surpassed and will never be superseded. It's a wonderful thing to know that, isn't it? That if you learn Christ, you will never have to unlearn anything that you have learnt of him. There are all sorts of things in life that we have to unlearn. Going back to my dreadful golf swing yesterday, I had to unlearn all sorts of things if I was going to put it together. And there's all sorts of things that we've learnt in the past that were wrong and they've got to be unlearned. But it's never like that with Jesus. If you learn Christ today, that Christ will be the same tomorrow and the next day and on into eternity. There will never be any new spiritual technology that will make Jesus redundant. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So their faith in the final word and in the finished work was a real faith in a real Jesus, the Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah, the rescuer. And what they have to do is to hold on to that faith. If you hold on to Jesus, then you will be motivated to love him and to love others. And if the faithful leaders didn't know these strange teachings of verse 9, then you don't need to know them either. There's an important lesson there, isn't there? There will always be strange teachings. They sell paperbacks extremely well. They make profits for publishers and authors. And all the time in the Christian church, there'll be strange teachings. I don't know what the next one will be, but there'll be another one in 6 months' time. They're like buses. They come along fairly regularly, sometimes in threes. Now, don't be carried away by the strange teachings, all right? Go back to what you were taught, the Word of God, the life of faith, Jesus Christ, the same. Don't allow yourself to be diverted. And if your original teachers of the gospel who brought you to faith didn't know these strange teachings, then you don't need them either. Because they'll only take you off the rails and they'll only make shipwreck of your Christian life. Love the truth and love those who have exemplified it to you. So that's the first motivation then. Stick to what you've seen really work. Secondly, stick to the centrality of God's grace in the cross of Jesus. Stick to the centrality of God's grace in the cross of Jesus. Do you remember where we ended yesterday in chapter 12, where we saw that it's not the law that will keep us on track, but the gospel? Now look at verse 9. Don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. What he's saying here is, it's not ceremonial food, it is grace that will strengthen your heart. It is not the law, it is the gospel. It is not works, it is God's free mercy. Now again, you've got to contextualize it. Obviously, the reference is to Judaism and to some sort of syncretism they were being tempted into by an emphasis of their Jewish families and friends on ceremonial meals, cultic food. To us that may sound rather strange, but I think it would have worked out something like this. If you won't come back under the umbrella of Judaism, if you're not going to come back to the temple and to the high priest and to the sacrifices, if you insist on having this Jesus as your Messiah and your King, well, at least enjoy some of the side benefits of your Jewish heritage. At least come and share the Sabbath meal with your family. At least come and celebrate Passover once a year with us, because Passover is a ceremonial meal that will strengthen your heart. Don't cut yourself off from us. See the sort of thinking that there would be. Don't make this division between us the Jews and you the Christian. Well, it's still the case, isn't it? It's often the case that people think that ceremonial foods strengthen the heart. That's the doctrine of the Mass. It's the doctrine of the High Anglican view of the Eucharist, that the bread and the wine, ceremonial food, mystically strengthen the heart. No, says the writer, they don't. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods. They are of no value to those who eat them. What's he saying? Don't go to communion? No, he's not saying that. But he's saying there is nothing in the food that will strengthen you spiritually. It's only as you feed on Christ in your heart by faith with thanksgiving that you will be strengthened. And therefore, the antithesis is presented very sharply in verse 10. We have an altar, they have no right to eat of it. We have an altar that they don't have. Now, this is the point at which you need to take your deep breath for this morning, and let's just try and get 10 to 12 in our minds, because it's a difficult little passage, but it's a very wonderful passage. We have an altar. An altar is a place of sacrifice where atonement is made for sin. What were the priests permitted to do? They were permitted to eat the food that was offered in the temple, some of it. They had their portion of the offerings, and they were fed by the meat that was sacrificed at the altar. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. In other words, we're not talking about an earthly tabernacle that became a temple in which there were earthly priests who ate earthly meat from the altar. We're talking about a totally different sort of altar. Verse 11 goes back to the old one, you see. On the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrifice was carried into the Holy of Holies by the high priest once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. But what happened to the bodies of the animals that, whose blood was shed, was that they were burned outside the camp. Now he uses the metaphor of the camp, Exodus, and the tabernacle, but you could equally say the city, Jerusalem, and the temple. The tabernacle was the movable shrine, the temple became the permanent place. And whether it's tabernacle or temple, the same thing happened. The blood was shed, the bodies were burned, the priest made the offering, and the priests ate from the altar. Now what he says is, we have an altar that has nothing to do with, except that it foreshadowed what we now experience as reality. Verse 12, and so Jesus. We have an altar, and so Jesus. Jesus suffered outside the city gate, outside the camp, to make the people holy through his own blood. So there is a new covenant altar where the blood of our sacrifice was shed. There is a body that was destroyed outside the camp, and it happened on the hill called Calvary, outside the city of Jerusalem on a Friday afternoon. And by that death on the cross in history, we have all been made priests, and we enter into relationship with God, which allows us access into his presence, and we feed on Christ in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. But because we follow a rejected and crucified Jesus, verse 13, we must be prepared, like him, to suffer outside the camp. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. Now do you see how the argument runs then? This is the motivation to this transforming love. Stick to the centrality of God's grace in the cross of Jesus. Don't go back to any of the shadowland. Jerusalem has lost all significance for Christians. Judaism has no significance for the believer apart from it foreshadowing the gospel. It has no redemptive significance because its temple and its altars are redundant, and Jesus has made the definitive sacrifice for sin outside the city walls. So the city of Jerusalem is irrelevant from the point of view of the gospel. Salvation can only be found where Jesus is. And where is Jesus? Outside the city, outside the camp. And Jerusalem has no future significance for Christians because it is an earthly, impermanent city. We are citizens of the future, heavenly city of God. So don't get all strung up about Jerusalem. It's the cross of Jesus that is the place where we are reconciled to God. And don't let anything take you into a sort of pseudo-Jewishness. You know how that's fashionable amongst certain Christians these days, that they almost want to be Jews before they're Christians. It's a misunderstanding. Stick to the centrality of God's grace through the cross of Jesus Christ. Lastly, stick to the lifestyle of sacrifice which is embodied in the gospel. So three things to motivate us. Let me just remind you of them. Stick with a model of Christian living that you've seen works. There's no need to redefine the gospel. There's no need to go anywhere else. Secondly, stick to the centrality of God's grace through the cross of Jesus. And lastly, stick to the lifestyle of sacrifice which is embodied in the gospel. And here we come back, of course, to the love theme. There are two sacrifices to offer in 15 and 16. One is a sacrifice of praise for all that God has done on our altar when Jesus shed his blood to make us right with God. The other is a sacrifice of love, verse 16, don't forget to do good and to share with others. Now, with both those sacrifices, praise and worship in a life that is given up to God in thanksgiving, and a life that is doing good and sharing with others, those are the things that are pleasing to God. It's so simple, isn't it? Such a joy to know that as we go back to our normal everyday lives, in our ordinary context, those are the two things we've got to do. We've got to live lives that are sacrifices of praise and sacrifices of love. That's what pleases God. There are then two obligations to honour. Obey your leaders, submit to their authority, and pray for us, verse 18. So within the relationship of the church, there has to be this mutual support and care. We need to recognise leadership and submit to its authority as it is under the authority of the word. If they're teaching us the word of God, if they're giving us an example of faith to follow, well then let's recognise their leadership and work with them, and let's pray for the leadership of the church, verse 18. And there are two goals to aim for in the last two verses, 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. So what are the two goals that we're aiming for as we pray? We're aiming for the members of the New Covenant community to do God's will in their lives, and we're aiming for God to work out his good pleasure in us. Now, in a sense, they're two sides of the same coin, aren't they? But that's what we're praying for one another. How do we love one another? How do we pray for one another? We pray that the God of peace, who's brought back Jesus as our great living shepherd, having shed his blood in order to make the eternal covenant valid, we're praying that he will equip us with everything good for doing his will, and that he'll work in us what is pleasing to him. It's a great way to show our love for one another, by praying for one another in that way. within our families, within our groups, within our churches. Now, it's so easy, isn't it, for us to see other people in the church, going back to where we started, whom we find it hard to love, difficult to get on with, we just sort of rub up against them. But everything changes when you start to pray, "Oh Lord, please equip Horace with everything good for doing your will. Lord, please work out what is pleasing to you in Horace's life." Just changes my whole attitude to Horace when I pray like that day after day. And that's Christian love at work. Because unbeknown to me, Horace is praying, and that awful bloke David, "Lord, please equip him with everything good for doing your will, and may you work what's pleasing in him." And there is Christian love at work, transforming a community. Because that's what the great shepherd of the sheep did. He laid his life down for us. And if he has laid down his life, and the blood of the eternal covenant is what's brought us from death into the eternal life, the hope that we were looking at yesterday, then we need to pray for one another, that we will, each of us, demonstrate that lifestyle, and that we'll be doing his will and living lives that are pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. And then notice this last phrase: "To whom be the glory for ever and ever." See how right at the end he won't let you lose the eternal perspective. It's all in the context of the heavenly glory, the eternal glory, that the earthly life is to be lived. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And let us consider, let's give some thought to, how we may kick one another on towards this sort of love and good deeds. And let us do it more and more as we see the day approaching. Let's pray. Let's just think about those three great motivations and pray them in. Stick with the model of Christian living that you've seen works. Father, we want to thank you very much for the people who brought us to faith, and for the people who've nurtured us, whom we've seen your truth working in. Thank you for their ministry. Thank you for keeping them faithful. And thank you that you can keep us faithful as we follow their example. So motivate us to love you and to love others, that we might live lives that demonstrate that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. May we not be carried away by strange teaching. Root us in the gospel. Help us to stick to the grace of God revealed in the cross of Jesus. Thank you so much that we have an altar, and that the blood of the sacrifice has atoned for our sins. So, Lord, forgive us when we're ashamed that we're outside the camp. Give us, in place of shame, great joy and exaltation and glory in the fact that we, with Jesus, outside the camp, are sharing the salvation that he brought when he died as the rejected man of sorrows. Please help us to live the lifestyle of the cross, and help us to stick to this sacrificial gospel living, to live lives of thanksgiving, lives of love, lives that give ourselves up for your glory and praise, and lives in which the great shepherd of the sheep equips us with everything good for doing his will. So, Lord Jesus, please work what is pleasing to you in each of us personally. And may our love for you and for one another overflow, so that in this world of desperate need, people may know that Jesus Christ is the same today, because they see you living in your people. For your name's sake we ask it. Amen.